individuals came to investigate what was going on with this. And they gathered an assembly to tell them they could no longer preach in this name, but yet they continued doing. And the consequences of that were real. So that's where we're going with our story tonight. So let's look at chapter 4, verse 1. It says, the priest and the captain of the temple guard and the Sadducees came up to Peter and John while they were speaking to the people. Now, you have 5 pages of notes that I've given you because there's no way I can cover everything. So I'm going to cover briefly some of the things that you have more detailed notes there. But in that group who came to Peter and John in their preaching, the phrasing of this verse, when it says they came up while they were speaking, it's a word that has the attitude of pushing their way. You can imagine a crowd around Peter and John as they were teaching and all of a sudden pushing their way into the crowd, and people would look to see who had pushed them. Then they'd see it was one of the priests or a Sadducee, and there was someone who was a leader of the people, and they would move away and let them make way, and let them get to the front. And so the Sadducees were one of those groups. The Sadducees were a Jewish sect who basically held to the first 5 books of the Old Testament, the Pentateuch. They didn't believe that the remainder of what was considered the Old Testament to be actual or to be real. They didn't look to the other books, nor did they follow the traditions of the Jews through the years. They stayed strictly with what was in the Pentateuch. And so in that, their belief system was that there was no resurrection, there were no angels, there were no demons, there was nothing supernatural. God existed, but nothing else outside the natural. It was all right here, here and now. Live it as you live it. When you're dead, you're gone. And so they were more of an aristocratic, a richer, wealthier group who pretty much gathered things in and enjoyed life as best they could, but that was all there was. And so teaching about a resurrection was repugnant to them. It was something that was beneath them, and they did not want to have this to be something that was being taught. One of the other reasons that they had such a concern is the Romans, who controlled the area, they created an era of peace. There were no wars, no fighting. Everything was pretty much at peace because they were being held under subjugation of the Romans. But in that period, the Sadducees, who were the more aristocratic, the more wealthy class, they had it pretty good. And they didn't want to get this messed up. But they knew that if they continued to be these insurrectionists, these individuals who would rise up and cause the people to get all stirred up, the Romans would have to deal with that. And they might come in and mess up the system that they had. So they wanted to make sure everything stayed calm, stayed peaceful. Nobody was causing any stir in the city. And so when Peter and John began to get a crowd of people around them, they thought, this has got to stop. So they came up to be at the point of trying to stop what was going on. Look at verse 2. It says, they were greatly disturbed because the apostles were teaching the people in proclaiming in Jesus the resurrection of the dead. There are various translations. They were thoroughly vexed. They were grieved. They were agitated. They were provoked. It's that attitude of being just at a very high fever pitch of emotion. It was not just a tipple, just not coming up and say, please, Peter and John, would y'all please stop? This was a fevered pitch of emotion that they were bringing. And they came up into the crowd, and they were disturbed because they were proclaiming in Jesus the resurrection. If they were simply proclaiming that Jesus had been resurrected, that would be bad enough. If they would just be saying, you know, that Jesus died, but he's resurrected, they could say, really? Well, where is he? We don't see him. Jesus had already ascended unto heaven, and there was no Jesus to point to, and so they had nothing to prove it with except their testimony. And so they say, you know, you go ahead and talk about this Jesus if you want to, but he's dead and gone. We know it. There's no life after. There is no resurrection. But what they were teaching in Jesus, the resurrection. They were teaching that you can have your sins blotted out. Through faith in Jesus Christ, you can come and you can personally have everlasting life. You can be resurrected. Death does not have control over you. There is a life beyond this life. They were teaching in Jesus, connected to Jesus, this is what you have. And the Sadducees could not have this. They could not have the people believing this system of a resurrection. And so they came to stop this in this point. And remember what the Sadducees, if you go back into Mark chapter 12, Jesus was teaching, and the Sadducees came and they brought this point up to him. They said in Mark chapter 12, then the Sadducees who say there is no resurrection came to him with a question. Teacher, they said, Moses wrote for us that if a man's brother die and leave a wife but no children, the man must marry the widow and have children for his brother. Now there were seven brothers. The first one married and died without leaving any children. The second one married the widow. He also died, leaving no children. It was the same with the third. In fact, none of the seven left any children. Last of all, the woman died. At the resurrection, whose wife will she be since the seven were married to her? Yuck, yuck, chuckle, chuckle, laugh, laugh. That's what this was. It was, we're going to make Jesus a fool. And so they did not believe in a resurrection. They came to Jesus with it just being a big joke. But now, 2 months later, his apostles were out in the street proclaiming that Jesus indeed was resurrected and you can have eternal life too. It was no longer a laughing matter to the Sadducees. And they had to get with it and deal with this issue. Verse 3, they seized Peter and John. The word there is a word that means to literally clutch. It's not just a come by and say, let's go with us. It's a manhandling. Because it was evening, they put them in jail until the next day. Their rule was that they could not have a trial in the evening. They had to do it during the day. And so since it was evening, they arrested them, put them in a... In chapter 5, we're going to see Peter in a real prison. This one was more of a holding place, probably at the temple or even at the a fortress right there near the temple. But that's where they held him. But 2 months earlier, they forgot that rule and went in and had a trial with Jesus. But now they've kind of regained their senses and they thought, we can't really do this. So they put him in a prison overnight. Chapter 4, or verse 4, but many who heard the message believed, and the number of men grew to about 5,000. So it was too late. Peter and John preaching the gospel message that people can be born again and have eternal life. People heard this message and they responded. In chapter 2, we saw that the number of believers grew to about 3,000. And it says on in that period that there are others that were added. And now, through the preaching of Peter and John at this point, the number had grown to 5,000. This is new believers. You know, you got the First Baptist Church of Jerusalem, who's got a good number of people in it, but then out on the west side, this other church starts up with this young preacher and a great praise band, and a lot of people go over there to that church, and they say, wow, that church is really growing. Well, it's not growing, it's just subtracting from another church. These were all new believers. It was not somebody transferring their membership from First Baptist Church of Jerusalem out to West Jerusalem Church. These were new believers, and the number had grown to 5,000. It was beginning to be an issue. And they were preaching the message. Paul said in Romans 10, consequently, faith comes from hearing the message. And the message is heard through the word of Christ. And the word of Christ is that Christ died for our sins according to the scripture. He was buried, and he rose again the third day, according to the scripture, and he was seen by the apostles. They were preaching that message to the people. Verse 5, the next day the rulers and elders and teachers of the law met in Jerusalem. Annas the high priest was there, so was Caiaphas and John, Alexander, and other men of the high priest's family. The high priest family were members of the Sadducees. Annas, Caiaphas, these are historical names that are in the book of Acts that match up with historical data that are not, that is not in the Bible. That is extra-biblical historical data that match up with these names of Annas and Caiaphas as the high priests of this period of time. So it gives actual people that we know historically existed matching up with our Bible. And these names are mentioned as these individuals who are there. And the verdict was already in. They were Sadducees. The verdict was already in. These guys are preaching the resurrection of Jesus. They're guilty, and we need to get something done about this. And so they weren't having a trial to determine their guilt. It was a trial to punish them for the guilt that they knew they had. So in verse 7, Peter and John were brought before them, and they began to question them. By what power or what name did you do this? I want to focus on that word, this. The attitude, now listen to the, you've got a, they're all sitting cross-legged in the front of the room, Peter and John standing there in front of them. They're all sitting there looking at them, and there's the man who had been healed. The man who had been lame was there also. And the focus or the attitude in this verse is, by what power, by what name did you do this? Pointing to the man. How did you do that? You can just feel the disdain dripping off of them. Here's this beggar who dare stand before them healed. How did you do that? So the question comes, by what power? Connected to what power? Connected to what name? That's what the word really means. It's when it says by or in, it really means what connection do you have? And that's a good, they understood that it was not just simply a name. You know, we can go out and say, I do this in the name of Jesus, but if you're not connected to Jesus, there's no power behind it. Jesus said, I am the vine, you are the branches. He that abide in me and I in him, the same bringeth forth much fruit. If we're not connected to the vine, there's no life, there's no power, there's no connection. And so they understood there was a connection that was made there. What were you connected to that you could do that? But what power and what name? It was a trick question also. Not only in the Sanhedrin were there the Sadducees, there were the Pharisees, which were another party that were more in keeping with the whole of the Old Testament and believing. And the idea of the resurrection, of a future resurrection, was not repugnant to them. They thought, well, that's okay. We're not liking this Jesus stuff, but we kind of believe in a resurrection too. So that's okay to talk about it. But when the Sadducees or when the Sanhedrin asked Peter and John, by what power, by what name did you do this? They knew that when Peter and John said in the name of Jesus, that the Pharisees would go into a fit. Because 2 months earlier, that mosquito had been crucified on a cross as a criminal. He could not possibly be the source of the power of a miracle. If they just said, but in the name of Solomon, we did it in the name of Abraham, we did it in the name of Moses, they'd say, well, that's all right. But by saying, as they say, it changes the whole thing. By what power were you connected? Then Peter, filled with the Holy Spirit, said to them, rulers and elders of the people, if we being called to account today for an act of kindness shown to this cripple, and are asked how we healed, know this, you and all the people of Israel, it is by the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, whom you crucified, but whom God raised from the dead. This is the man that stands before you, this man stands before you healed. He, talking of Jesus, is the stone you builders rejected, which has become the capstone. Salvation is found in no one else, for there is no other name under heaven given to men by which you must be saved. This is a fulfillment of what Jesus had said in Matthew chapter 10. Says, when they arrest you, do not worry about what you're to say or how to say it. At that time, you'll be given what to say, for it will not be you speaking, but the Spirit of your Father speaking through you. So Peter and John, knowing what Jesus had already said to them, they stood before that Sanhedrin, not in fear. Just 2 months earlier, Peter stood by a fireside and a little teenage girl said, "Aren't you one of his followers?" And he said, "No, I know nothing about him." Fearful for his life. But now, 2 months later, he's standing before the Supreme Court of the land. And he says, "Rulers and elders, hear this. This Jesus that you crucified, God raised, and he's alive. And it's by his name, by his power." And look what he said, that we did this act of kindness. The Sadducees, the Sanhedrin said, this thing you did. Peter said, it was an act of kindness. Now, we'll talk a little bit about that in a moment, about a little bit more about that point. By the name of Jesus, the connection with Jesus, whom you crucified, God nullified. This man stands before you healed. He's exhibit A. You know, in my feeble imagination, I can just picture this guy. Now, he's standing there. Sadducees are looking at him. The whole Sanhedrin's looking at him. And he's standing. He's been a cripple for 40 years, probably his whole life. He never stood. And now he's standing. And he starts doing deep knee bends. Starts doing jumping jacks. Pulls up his gown. Points to his legs. You know, he's excited that he has life that he'd never had before. He's exhibit A, that the power of God working through Peter and John did something miraculous for this man. You know, the world can confuse you with their logic. They can confuse you with their misuse of theology, misuse of scripture. And you don't have to be an individual who's able to stand toe-to-toe with every skeptic and answer every question. But the world cannot deny exhibit A, a changed life. When Jesus has changed your life and makes a difference in your life, they might can laugh at you, they might can disdain your theology and your belief system, but they cannot deny a changed life. And that's what the power of the gospel does. It changes lives. And so this individual stood there before them, and Peter said, "This man stands here because of the power of the name of Jesus Christ." And this same one is the one that you rejected. What you thought you had squashed and done away with, God raised him to new life. And he has given to us by his death the forgiveness of our sins, and by his resurrection the victory over death. And that is our promise that we have in Christ. He is that stone that you builders rejected. Peter loved that phrase. The name Peter, little pebble, little rock, big stone, Jesus Christ. And Peter, in the book of 1 Peter, he used the same passage again, referring to Jesus. He said, "I'm just a little pebble. He's the big stone. Look to him." Then verse 12. "Salvation is found in no one else, for there is no other name under heaven given to men by which you must be saved." You can't tell it in your notes if you look at it, but if you go down to the very bottom line of that little section, I have "no other." That period is in bold, and it's underlined. No other, period, underlined. This is where the scandal of the gospel really becomes hard in our world. The world does not like to hear us say, "There is no other name by which you must be saved." It doesn't want us to say, it says that we're too restrictive. We need to be more inclusive. We need to not be so dogmatic about our faith, that we're the only way We're not the only way. He's the only way. And the world says, give us more ways. Well, if we had two, somebody's going to want three. And somebody's going to want four. And we could get up to 1,000, but somebody's going to want 1,001 because they're going to want their way. Everybody wants to be their way. A way that doesn't restrict me. A way that doesn't demand anything on me. A way that's my way. But I'm not saying this. Scripture is saying it. Salvation is found in no one else, for there is no other name under heaven given to men by which we must be saved. There is but one way. It's not restrictive. It's open. The old way, when there was no way, was what restricted us. But now we have freedom in Christ. And this is what he provided. In verse 13, when they saw the courage of Peter and John and realized that they were unschooled, ordinary men, they were astonished. And they took note that these men had been with Jesus. These men were bold, but they were uneducated. They were bumpkins standing before them. They were an educated group standing there. And here these two bumpkins were just confounding them with these words that they were saying. And they were astonished that someone, something or someone, had made a difference in their life. Peter, 2 months earlier, a cringing coward, now a formidable preacher, standing before them and preaching the message of Jesus. Something changed. It was the resurrected Messiah that changed his life and made a difference. Verse 14. I love this. But since they could see the man, they couldn't deny this guy standing here, this fellow who'd been healed, the proof of a changed life, who had been healed, standing there with him. There was nothing they could say. So they ordered them to withdraw from the Sanhedrin, and they conferred together. The math was not adding up. They had already entered into that room with the conviction in mind. All they needed to do is just get them to say a few things and further condemn themselves by what they said. And then they could condemn them to whatever what they needed to do. But there they realized there's nothing we can do with these guys. We cannot deny. And look what it says in verse 16. What are we going to do with these men, they ask? Everybody living in Jerusalem knows that they have done, and look what it says, an outstanding miracle. Previously, in the presence of Peter and John and this man that had been healed, they'd said, how did you do this thing you did? But now, secretly conferred together, they say, we cannot deny that an outstanding miracle has happened. So what are we going to do with these guys? But to stop this thing, now the thing is the gospel, this thing being spread, from spreading any further among the people, we must warn these men to speak no longer to anyone in this name. They could even say the name. Warn them, do not even speak in this name. They figured if they could silence them, that it would just take just a few months, a few weeks, everything would calm down, and before long, everyone would just forget about this Jesus. If we just get these guys to stay quiet, it'll die down. And that was their plan. And they called them again and commanded them not to speak or teach at all in the name of Jesus. There are no exceptions to a command given from the Sanhedrin. Once the Sanhedrin presents a command, there's no exception to it. You cannot go back on it. You have to obey or be outside of their commands. Verse 19, Peter and John replied, judge for yourself whether it's right in God's sight to obey you rather than God, for we cannot help speaking about what we have seen and heard. They appealed to a higher authority. They said, what is right? The word right is a word that these individuals heard. It means righteousness. It means that which is true. What is right is judged in God's eyes, and you know that. You know that God is the judge of what is right, not you. God is. So whatever is right, we're going to leave that up to God. And God has given to us the command to preach the gospel of Jesus Christ. So he's the one who alone decides. And he says, we cannot help but speaking about what we have seen and heard. John, I have this for you in there, but John used that very same thought in the book of 1 John when he says this, that which was from the beginning, which we have heard, which we have seen with our eyes, which we have looked at with our hands and have touched, this we proclaim concerning the word of life. The life appeared and we have seen it and testify it. And we proclaim to you the eternal life which was with the Father and has appeared to us. We proclaim to you what we have seen and heard, so that you also may have fellowship with us. The eyewitness testimony of what they had seen and heard was passed on to those in Jerusalem, who then passed it on to others. And through 2,000 years, that eyewitness testimony passed down through the generations to us today. And John said, we saw him. We touched him, we heard him, and we preach him. That which we have seen and heard, we cannot help but speak about. Verse 21, after further threats, they let them go, but they could not decide how to punish them because all the people were praising God for what happened. For the man who was miraculously healed was over 40 years. With the miracle standing before them and the crowd against them, the Sanhedrin could do nothing but release Peter and John. Then we come to verse 23 and following. This is a longer part of this passage that I'll read all together. On their release, Peter and John went back to their own people and reported all that the chief priests and elders had said to them. When they heard this, they raised their voices together in prayer to God. Sovereign Lord, they said, you made the heaven and the earth and the sea and everything in them. You spoke by the Holy Spirit through the mouth of your servant, our father David. Why do the nations rage and the people plot in vain? The kings of the earth take their stand and the rulers gather together against the Lord, against his anointed one. Indeed, Herod and Pontius Pilate met together with the Gentiles and the people of Israel in this city to conspire against your holy servant, Jesus, whom you anointed. They did what your power and will had decided beforehand should happen. Now, Lord, consider their threats and enable your servants to speak your word with great boldness. Stretch out your hand to heal and perform miraculous signs and wonders through the name of your holy servant, Jesus. First of all, I want you to notice the humility of Peter and John. Here are Peter and John standing before the whole Sanhedrin. They've been commanded not to speak in the name of Jesus. They've been released. They go back. When it says they went to their own, it was probably just a gathering of the 12 disciples, 12 apostles, plus a few more. It was not the full 5,000 believers that were in Jerusalem. It was a smaller gathering. They went to their own, and they walk in, and look what it says they said. They began to tell what the priests and elders. My ego... What I would have done is I'd have walked into the group and said, you should have seen us. Man, we were tough. We told them off. They walk in. Said, brothers and sisters, we got a decision to make. We've been told we cannot preach in the name of Jesus. And look what the gathering did. They didn't go, oh no, what are we going to do? Wait, let's go somewhere else. Let's leave. We can go find some place where we can all get a little huddle together and talk about Jesus. But what did they say? You're sovereign. You are a sovereign Lord. You're in charge of everything. We're nothing. We're here before you. You made everything. And the nations do rage against you. This is the way it's always been. Even back in the time of David, this is what the nations did. They raged against you. They brought up everything against you, anointed. This has been the method of the world throughout the ages. Always been opposed to the true nature and things of God. human responsibility was right there beside divine sovereignty. These individuals did their evil work, and God sovereignly led and worked through their evil designs. The title of our story tonight is Using Bad for Good, so people can experience the best. It was bad. This guy was crippled. Peter and John did a good. They raised him up to walk, and the people responded to that. Jesus died on the cross. It was bad. Bad men did a bad thing, but God overruled what bad men did and used their freedom to do what they did and did sovereignly what is good to give to us eternal life. And he brought it to the right way. So the scheme of man has been continually to abolish the message of the gospel, but to no avail. And then verse 31. And they prayed, and the place where they were meeting was shaken. And they were all filled with the Holy Spirit, spoke the word of God boldly. Apostles had already received the gift of the Spirit in chapter 2, but here's an instance where God is confirming what's going on. The people, when they prayed, did not pray, God, please take away this danger. Please remove this from us. What they prayed was, God, give us boldness. Give us boldness to stand. And we know that the 12 apostles, the only one who lived to an old age was John. The others, tradition tells us, died horrific deaths because they would not go back on the truth of the gospel. God gave them boldness to speak the truth. In our day and age, it's become very apparent to us that we're no longer in a dominant Christian culture, even here in the Bible Belt. The truth is, we probably never were in the first place. There's always been this little thin veneer of Christian culture that's been there on the top, but deep beneath, all through the years, there's been sin. There's been sinful men doing sinful things to people. And that little thin veneer was there through the years. And here, especially in the South, you move into town, you got a business, best thing to do is go join a Baptist church and hand out your business cards. It's no longer that way. You don't have to be a member of a Baptist church and hand out your business cards for your business. In fact, it might even be a bad thing. Might even be a bad thing in the culture in which we live. And so for us to say, if we could just get back to a Christian culture, everything would be all right. It's never been that way. It's always been a thin veneer. And when we have aligned ourselves with the culture of the day, it's when we've usually made mistakes with presenting the gospel. Doing good things are what we're supposed to do by the power of the gospel, yes. But if all we're doing is standing against abortion or standing against human trafficking or standing for marriage between a man and a woman, if that's all we do is do that, but we're not connected to the power of Jesus Christ, we're just doing social action that has no truth and no depth to it. It's by connecting to Jesus Christ and presenting the gospel message that we fulfill what we're called to do. The church was born counterculture. The gospel message goes against culture. It always has and it always will. And we in the church perhaps have gotten too lax in believing that we're the good people, we're the best, everybody loves us, and this Christian culture is what guides us. I believe we are already there, but we're moving into an era in which we too are going to have to stand against culture that does not preach and teach and believe what we believe. And that's not a bad thing. I hate to lose people out of the church who just hear because it was the social thing to do. I want them here. I want them to hear the gospel. I want them to come and be connected to Jesus Christ as their Savior and know the power of a changed life. But if all they're here for is just a cultural experience and now the culture has shifted and they say, I don't need it anymore, don't want to be there anymore, I don't believe that stuff, I say, let's let them go so that they can now realize out there in this world, it still doesn't make sense. It doesn't help to be out this world. The increased marginalization will give the church the opportunity to reclaim the gospel message that's been obscured. And the strangeness of the gospel is going to be known. Used to be when I was sinning, Satan stood off somewhere grinning, and the pleasures that he brought just turned on me. Teardrops came like rain a fall until I heard my Savior calling. If you can't go anymore, just lean on me. And I won't walk without Jesus. I won't talk without Jesus. And I refuse to live one day as before. I won't go without Jesus. Just ain't so without Jesus. Because everything I would do just won't do without the Lord. A beggar lame by the gate was sitting. All his life had been regretting that he never walked or took a stroll on down the street. Peter and John happened by one day. Look on us, O Peter did say. Rise up and walk in the name of the Lord. And he leaped to his feet. And I won't walk without Jesus. I won't talk without Jesus. And I refuse to live one day as before. I won't go without Jesus. Just ain't so without Jesus. Because everything I would do, it just won't do without the Lord. Acts chapter 4 is a very applicable passage for us today. In a day in which culture is no longer on our side, we go back to Acts chapter 4 and say, culture was never on our side. And we stand that salvation is found in no one else. There's no other name under heaven given to men by which we must be saved. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for this passage. Father, I just feel a conviction in my heart that we need to know this. And as a church, we need to believe this.